want you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. I did not finish what I intended to finish on Sunday, last Sunday, and I was going to hold it off until the rest of it until next Sunday. But I really wanted to get into the life of Stephen and the message of Stephen this coming Sunday. And so I was unsure what to do. I'd planned something else for tonight, and I was talking to Bill Lewis yesterday, and we just said, "What do you just go ahead and cover this?" And so it just fits in well with the message coming up on Sunday. So I want you to just look at Acts chapter 6. That was kind of confusing. What I'm trying to say is, I think the Lord directed me and be able to come here tonight. So I'm thankful for His direction in bringing the messages. This is Acts 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 again. Now, on Sunday, if you weren't here, we talked about the fact that the church is equipped for ministering to needs. And we talked about ministering to needs in both the Sunday morning service and the Sunday afternoon service. Now, the reason this came up was because of what happened in Acts 6 as they were ministering to the needs that existed. A problem arose. So I want to talk tonight about the problem that arose, and talk specifically about solving the problem of strife, dealing with strife, and then talk about how the church dealt with this specific strife that existed. So, this is important. This is very important. Let me tell you what Jesus said in Luke 17. In Luke 17, Jesus told the disciples in verse 1, He said, "It is impossible, but that offenses will come." That's a little bit bulky in our language. He's saying it is impossible for offenses to not come. In a world where sin still exists, it is impossible, but that offenses will come. There will be cause for offense, even among those who love God, even in the church of God. But listen to Jesus' next words. "But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck." Children, what he's describing there is he's saying it'd be better if he would take a concrete block and put it around, tie it to his neck, and be thrown, cast into the sea. In other words, tied around your neck where you can't fight it off and you go ahead and drown. And be cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. And he goes on to talk about the great need for both repentance and for forgiveness, and how that forgiveness should be something that is an eager and that we are ready and eager to give. We should be willing to forgive someone seven times in a day. And he's not just saying that seven is a magic number. No, he says 490 times. The point is, we are to be eager to forgive because we understand what we have been forgiven. So Jesus is making the point, it's a serious matter. It's a serious thing. It's impossible that offenses will come, but woe to him through whom they come. In other words, woe to him who, because we're sinners, we cannot, we will inadvertently bring offense. We'll inadvertently offend someone at times. We will bring strife into our lives. I think what Christ is saying is woe to him who intentionally brings offense, and woe to him who perpetuates offense. And so in other words, if you're not willing to repent, and you're not willing to forgive, you are a perpetuator of offense. This is true in a church. It's true in every other human relationship. It's every other human societal organization, of a family, of parents and children, of the church unit. He says, woe to him through whom offenses should come. And he goes on to intimate or to imply that one reason that Christ is so adamant about that is because it has a great effect on others. When offenses come, it hurts others. It will hurt the little ones, the less mature ones, the ones who are coming up and observing and saying, what is a family really all about? What is a church really all about? What is a society really all about? And children, young ones, immature ones, form conclusions based off what they hear, but they form even greater conclusions based off what they see. What they observe, what you observe and see, you begin to interpret life through those glasses. So Christ is saying, you have little ones, tender ones, ones who have not yet formed conclusions about life, and they're watching your every move. And if they learn from you that offenses and strife are a part of life, it will follow them through their lives. If they learn not to repent, if they learn not to forgive, he's saying, you've offended, you have hurt, you've damaged one of these little ones, and woe to him. It's better for you that a millstone be hanged around your neck and you be cast into the sea than that you would offend one of these little ones. So this is a serious thing, isn't it? It's a very serious thing. Now, let me just read these verses in Acts 6, and then we'll begin to talk about this. Because I think what happens in Acts 6 is it can be a common source of strife in a church. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And so I just mentioned this again, I mentioned it Sunday, that because I believe is a direct result of them both establishing the right priority. They didn't say we're going to stop preaching and we're going to take care of these issues. Preaching is going to continue. We're going to give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And because they didn't stop the daily ministering, we've got to keep this going as well. And because they handled it the right way, verse 7, the powerful verse, the word of God increased and the disciples' multitude greatly in Jerusalem, I believe, is a direct result of the way they handled this and the way they walked through this. And so the starting place again is, it is impossible, but that strife's going to come. Strife is going to come. Strife will hit every family. Strife will hit every congregation, as we see it in this context here in this passage. So I just want to remind you of three things we've learned in Acts. We've talked about that Satan is persecuting the people of God. Satan is assaulting the people of God in order to turn us away and draw us away from Christ. We're not unaware of Satan's devices. We know that Satan is trying to do that. Well, we've seen two, now we'll see three ways that Satan does that. The first thing that we saw, is that Satan assaults us from the outside. There was opposition. There was out-and-out persecution that occurred against Peter and the other apostles, and then, of course, against the church itself. So from the outside, the evil assaults us. They hate the light because they love darkness. They hate the idea of Christ's authority. The world hates the idea of truth and anything that would rebuke their way of living and their approach towards life. And so we can expect that Satan will attack us from the outside, seeking to discourage us and to cause us to grow weary. The whole of the New Testament or the whole of the epistles and then the later writings, all of them are letters to people who were daily experiencing this particular assault of Satan. Now, we experience it as well. It's a little bit more subtle in our day, but we experience it, and it's less and less subtle all the time, but we experience it in our day as well. But listen, our part of history is a very small part of history, and our part of history is a very unique part of history compared to the whole of history. The whole of history, the people of God, have always suffered like the people in the book of in the New Testament did, where evil is seeking to quench and to blow out the light of Jesus Christ wherever they can. Now, when I say that our part of history is unique, I really mean our little corner of the globe is unique compared to all of history. The estimates are that there have been more martyrs in the modern times, more Christians that have been persecuted in our short time, killed, than in any other concentrated part of history. Part of that's population based, with a bigger population. But still, our world does not escape persecution, overt persecution. We have been blessed to a large degree to escape physical persecution, but the idea of persecution still exists, and it's growing and growing and growing. The second way that Satan assaults, we saw here in the book of Acts, is Satan assaults through internal sin. I mean, personal sin. In other words, I personally grow cold in my walk with God. I let other agendas be a higher priority than God's agenda for me. We saw this in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, where they desired to have the approval of men. They were covetous, and they fell into great sin, and God handled that in the summary execution of discipline. The third way that Satan assaults the people of God is seen right here in this passage here. It is strife among us, okay? Strife among a family, or strife, really more particular, strife among, or is it among the right word? Within a church, okay? Strife within a congregation. So I want to look at the particular problem that they had here in this passage, in this episode. So there's a dispute that arises between the Grecians in the church and the Hebrews in the church. Now, the Grecians were all, both the Grecians and the Jews, and the Hebrews were of Jewish descent. They were all Jews. At this point, the gospel had not been broadcast forth to the Gentiles. It will be shortly after Stephen's death. But at this point, it's still made up of Jews. So they have a certain kinship and a certain brotherhood. But the Grecians, the Hebrews were the Jews who lived in and around Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is in the region of Judea. It's a city within the region of Judea. And so the Hebrews were those who lived in Jerusalem and lived in Judea. They were, people who had always lived around Jerusalem. So you can imagine that they thought themselves to be pretty important. They were close to, in proximity, close to the temple. They were close to the observances of the temple. They were people who could follow their ancestry and probably their very home and their very land back generation after generation after generation. They could trace their lineage probably all the way back to Abraham and knew just exactly what family and what tribe they came from. The Grecians were people. They were also Jews, but they were Jews who had either been taken in captivity or who had migrated to further and further corners of the land. They did not grow up in Jerusalem. They did not grow up in Judea. They didn't have long-standing family roots and family ties and everything to Jerusalem. They would come on a pilgrimage to come observe the feasts and the festivals, but they didn't live there. Now, probably what happened was when Pentecost came, and the Holy Spirit came, and many, many people were converted, many people from all sorts of places and all sorts of dialects, most likely many of those people stayed. They stayed there in Jerusalem at least for a time to be a part of this new work and to learn more about Jesus Christ and to be a part of this exciting explosion of the reality that the Messiah has come and His name is Jesus. And so they are a part of the church, and the church has grown rapidly, and there are over 8,000 people, no doubt, within the church at Jerusalem. So where does the problem come from? Well, it's not very hard to figure it out, is it? You have people who've been living for a long time in a place. They know the customs. They know the way people get along and how neighbors talk and how what's appropriate, what's not appropriate, what's allowed, what's not allowed. And they know the old, all the gossip, and they have long-time family ties and long-time friendly ties. And now there are these new people who are a part of this, and the work of the church was to do daily ministry. And so the Grecians, the new people, they say, you know what? We're not getting a fair and equitable attention as these Jews, as these Hebrews are. So our widows are being neglected. And we know why they're being neglected. We're being neglected because we're nobodies in this church. We just came in new. And we haven't been here for a long time. And we're not really accepted like everybody else is accepted. And maybe if we grew up here and had been here for years and years and years, maybe we could be somebody, but we're nobody. And these people think they're somebody because they've been here for a long time. But wait a minute, doesn't Jesus make us all the same thing? So who are they that think they're somebody because they've been here for a long time? They're no different than me. They're just a sinner saved by grace. Who do they think they are? You imagine that? I can imagine that happening, can't you? In fact, I would say this. Churches today tend to have the same kind of makeup, right? Same sort of makeup. You have people who've lived in a region for a long time. Maybe you have one family who has a lot of family that stays in the area and makes the congregation and is a vital part of the congregation. And so you have friends that you've grown up with for a long time. And I heard somebody, in fact, I was talking to somebody this last week, not from this church. They were calling for some counsel and they were upset about a problem in their church and a particular person in their church. And they felt like they didn't really want to take God's way, God's method of dealing with problems. And so they just said, I'm going to have to leave. But I don't want to leave because this is my church. The reason that it was my church is because they had been there for a long time. And their parents had been there for a long time. And their grandparents had been there for a long time. And this is my church. There's a possessiveness about the church because we have deep roots here. Now, you don't have to be a real wise counselor to see a problem with that, right? There's a real big problem there, right? Anytime you use the word my church, you've messed up. You've messed up big time. You are off on the wrong foot. And so I want to start tonight by encouraging us all to not think in those terms. Yes, we want to take ownership of the church and be good stewards of the church. But the moment we begin to think of it as being my church in terms of I better get my way and I better do what things better happen the way they've always happened or I expect them to happen, we've lost it because we've forgotten who we are. We are stewards of the house of God. We are occupiers of Him, but it doesn't belong to us. It belongs to the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we exist to honor Jesus Christ. We exist to glorify Jesus Christ. We exist to defend and protect the truth of Jesus Christ, but we are only sojourners and pilgrims. And as Jesus said to somebody, we can only truly say, I am an unprofitable servant. I've only done it, which is my duty to do. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Very important we understand that. And so let me just try to break this down very quickly. Because I think this kind of a thing, it can be something that gets into a church's mindset can become a problem. So let me say this. If you are ever the recipient, so if you are ever in the position of the Hebrews, the people who had a long background, who were more accepted, who were the, you know, who were the recipients of the jealousy of the others. If you're ever there, let me say this. Being the recipient of jealousy or envy or of complaint doesn't mean that the complaint is true. It doesn't mean that the envy is true. It doesn't mean that the jealousy is true. It may not be true. Having said that, let me give us a few things that I think are wise and biblical and absolutely essential if we are ever the recipient of complaint or jealousy. The first thing I would say would be to consider your ways. I don't have the passage in front of me right now, but we're encouraged by Paul, he's in Corinthians, to let a man examine himself to see whether he be in the faith, to see whether he be walking by faith, to see whether he be trusting God. And a self-examination is a very important and vital part of living in reality. Now, let me say this as well. Self-examination, true self-examination, is very, very difficult because we tend to be look at ourselves in the best light, right? And so I would say this. If you are a recipient of complaint, I would encourage you to, as a part of your self-examination, go to someone who is not your best friend or defender. Go to someone who you can trust to be wise and discerning, and just say, "Do I give off the air of so and so? When I talk, does it come off as being condescending or rude or hateful or thoughtless or whatever it is?" Examine yourself. Consider your ways. Because remember, I'll start off with what Christ said again. It is impossible that offenses shall come, but woe to him who brings offenses. We can unintentionally bring offenses even through unintentional. Secondly, so am I pure? Am I really pure in this matter? Am I innocent in this matter? Do I give off the air of ownership? That's a great question to ask. Do I give off the air of ownership? Then I would say this. I think this is biblical. This is a mental exercise, a spiritual exercise. But try to walk mentally in the other person's shoes. That's hard to do, isn't it? None of us like to receive criticism. And so I was thinking of a particular case where I was criticized recently, and it just flew all over me. I felt the person was completely wrong. And it was difficult for me to try to walk in the other person's shoes for a few moments. And then here's what Christ says in Matthew 6. He says to humble yourself and to walk the extra mile. Go the extra mile. Matthew 6, if your enemy offends, if you have an enemy, let me just read it to you. Matthew chapter 5, you know the passage. I'll start reading verse 39. I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. I'm really looking for verse 41. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. And then he goes on to say, listen, you can say that you have love, but if you don't really love your enemy, you're not really proving that. So I want you to bless them that curse you. I want you to do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you. And so the whole intent of Christ's message is go the extra mile. Go the extra mile. You can try harder if you are, even if there's not really any truth or any real reason or any real, I can't even the word, but if there's no real substance behind the complaint, you can still go the extra mile with that person. That's what Christ is saying. Now, if you are a critic, in other words, if your feelings have gotten hurt, by the way, there's nothing, I don't want you to be paranoid, there's nothing happening in our church that that would start that I know of, but I know this is a common thing in churches. It just is. If you are a critic or if your feelings have gotten hurt, let me say these things to you. First of all, Matthew 5 again, verse 44. I say unto you, I'm just going to read one part of this verse. Pray for them, which despitefully use you and persecute you. And I would say this, your prayer needs to include, Lord, help, needs to include more than, Lord, bless them to repent. Or, Lord, bless them to have a rock fall on their head. Your prayer needs to be sincere. It needs to be for their good. It needs to be for their edification. It needs to be for yourself, that you can love them and that you can overlook their haughtiness or their unthoughtfulness or their lack of thinking about you and their ownership of the church. You can pray for them in a sincere way. That's the first thing. Number two, in the same chapter, Matthew 5, verse 22, I would say this, consider your ways. Remember, if you're the recipient of complaint, consider your ways. If you're the critic, I would say, consider your ways. Now listen to what Christ says in Matthew 5, verse 22. I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So there's an ascending or maybe a descending, really, level of vitriol that's being spewed out in that verse. And really that just tracks really well with how we tend to react to hurt. We tend to, it really eats on us and eats on us and eats on us. We tend to say more than we should say. We tend to say it in a, if you ever get your feelings hurt, and you just kind of stew about it for a minute, you stew about it for a little bit more minute, and you say, I'm not going to say anything again. And then when you finally pop, I mean, it pops, doesn't it? And you say a whole lot more than you intended to say. He says, consider your ways. Your words matter. And when your words are descending in vitriol, he says, know this, you are acting as one who is going to hell, and God sends people to hell for unrepented vitriol. That's what he's saying. People are going to hell for anger, for anger that is not mixed with repentance and faith. That's pretty serious, isn't it? So consider your ways. One more, Proverbs 6:19, God hates these things. Among the things he hates is he that would sow seed of discord. So, a couple more practical things. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but Matthew 18. Got a fault? Go to your brother. Go to your brother. Somebody at the Salt and Light Conference. I spoke on sin, confession, and repentance at the Salt and Light Conference. Somebody came to me after that and just said how they had been bearing something on their mind for several months. And they after that message, they were convicted about it. And they went up to that person, and they said, I'll never forget what they said, and I won't get it exactly right, but they said, I just couldn't believe how easy it was. And I said, that's exactly right. Not always, but most of the time, the conversation that you fear and that you dread is so, so, so much easier than you think it's going to be. And the weight that falls off as a result of obeying Christ is so much better. It's so much better. The weight of following Christ is relieved. The weight that comes off from following Christ is a huge weight that should be taken off. And then just a couple of more. I'll just remind you of what John says. John said that we need to recognize the stakes. Our complaint, our grievance, though it may be real, it pales in comparison to the stakes that Christ says in John 13. In John 13, Christ says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. That's huge. That's awesome. All men, you speak the gospel to all men. By this shall all men know that you belong to Christ, that you follow Christ by the way that you show and forgive and love one another. So, my little slight over somebody who's a blue blood in the church and been there forever and gets their way and whatever. It may be worth, if I can't get over it, I need to go talk to them. If it may not be worth that compared to the opportunity to love a flawed person and to show the love of Christ as a result. So that's just a little bit on solving that particular strife. Now, I want to see how they face this strife here in Acts 6 in the last few minutes that we have. This is true, I believe, of a church. These principles are true of a church. They're also true of any other place in life that you might have some leadership. But I think we learn a lot about leadership here in this passage. This had the potential to, you know, it only takes 7 verses in this Acts, but this had the potential to really blow things wide open. Their only tie was the Lord Jesus Christ. They had nothing else, basically, in common. And it could have blown things absolutely wide open. Do not mistake. Churches and families are blown up usually in the beginning material, the source material, nobody can ever remember. It was so small that nobody can ever remember. Now, the material later gets bigger and bigger and bigger. People act out and act ungodly. But usually in the beginning, the source material is so silly that people would be embarrassed to remember it. So this is seem like a small thing. It's not. So let me say this about facing strife. Number one, good leadership. As we see here, good leadership, number one, does not ignore the problem. There's strife in a congregation. There's problems in a congregation. Good leadership, or in a family, good leadership will not ignore the problem, hoping the problem will get better and then eventually go away. It doesn't happen. The apostles, when they heard what was going on here, and the Grecians were upset, they could have said, you know what, those Grecians are probably going to move on in a little while anyway. They're not going to stay here that long. Let's just kind of ride this wave out. We've got more important things to think about. Let's just ride it out. Know that as the apostles sprang into action as led by the Holy Spirit when this problem began to arise. Good leadership does not ignore the problem. But I want you to see this as well. Good leadership, in this passage, good leadership does not take sides. Does not take sides. There's one side that matters, and that side is above us, right? That'll help solve strife as well, if you understand that. The only side that matters is God's side. The only one that matters is God. The only approval that matters is God's approval. That's the most important thing. And so good leadership in a family is not interested in taking sides. And arguing about the details of, well, but that Grecian was there on Tuesday. She showed up on Tuesday morning at 8:15. She would have gotten a better take. And no, I didn't take care of her. It just happened to be those potatoes were less rotten than the other ones. And so, you know, or they're bigger. I mean, it could have gotten silly, right? Really silly. They did not take sides. And really, this goes along with it, but good leadership seeks to obey God. And make that the number one priority. We're going to obey God. Then we see that good leadership establishes priorities. We see this real clearly in this passage. You know, life is complex, and relationships are complex, and needs are many, and needs are varied, right? And so, you know what? Whether you're in a family or in a workplace or in a church, you cannot expect utopia wherever you are. You cannot expect perfection and perfect peace wherever you are. You can't do it. You cannot do it. Because it doesn't happen. It doesn't exist. That's what heaven's for. Where Jesus is. And so every need that needs to be met won't get met. Or every want. Let me say it this way. Every want. Every need will through Jesus Christ. Every want. Every desire is not always going to be met. So the apostles established priorities. And then we'll see that good leadership, godly leadership, delegates in order to see that needs are met and that priorities are also met. And so here's what happens in this particular passage. What happens in this passage is the apostles, they don't take sides. They want to obey God. They are not going to stop ministering. That's not an option. We are going to minister. That's what being a Christian means. Christians minister to needs. Jesus ministered to needs. We will too. But most importantly, the most important need that anybody has is to have the truth of God preached to them, and is to have prayer brought to God in order that people's spiritual and physical and every other need are met by God who hears prayer. So the apostles established priorities. They said the first priority for us as apostles, you want us to solve the problem. Our first priority is that we must give ourselves. That means we have to give our attention, almost our full attention, to the ministry of the Word. Whether that is through studying of the Word, or preaching of the Word, or the personal application of the Word to somebody's life and the problems in their life and the sin in their life through godly counsel of the Word. But the apostles, they said, we must, as the ministers of God, we must give our attention continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Now, friends, this is the model for a Holy Spirit-empowered church. This is not a cry tonight to get out of doing other work. It's not. Other work is important for us to do as well. But you need, and I believe you are, I believe that we all need to be unified on this thing, that the most important thing your pastors can be involved in is the ministry of the Word. That does not mean that visitation is not important. We need to be able to visit, but our most important priority is the giving ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. By the way, your most needed thing is that as well. Your top priority is that as well, because you understand the benefit of the Word of God to your life and to your soul. You understand the benefit of prayer. You want your pastors praying for you, and you want your pastors equipped to minister to you. So when one recognizes the spiritual nature of life and the dependence upon God and His Word, you're 100% behind this reality. This was the priority they said, but we have to give ourselves to this. Number two, the ministry must go on. But the ministry is going to have to go on in a more organized, more efficient, more effective, less biased, less haphazard way than it has been going on. And so therefore there must be the very regular and hands-on attention of the ministering to needs than just the pastors, just the apostles. Do you see this? See this? Now, I'm not complaining at all tonight. This is the way that God makes churches function. This is the way that God makes ministry effective. It's when the pastors are not trying to have their hands in every single pot and in every single iron and in every single needed thing that needs to happen. But instead, they said, we will solve this problem not by taking sides and not by taking it all on ourselves, but we will delegate this very important business out. And so here you have the formation or the first deacons of the church of God. So these deacons were ordained, and a lot of times in our day, the idea of a deacon, I'm not going to go for the deacons tonight, but the idea of a deacon is that deacons just handle financial matters. And that's really a modernized and really extra-biblical look at the role of deacons. Yes, financial matters are obviously included here. But being a deacon, being someone who is a deacon in a church, involves a whole lot more and a more important thing than just making sure the checkbook is balanced at the end of the month. The idea was that we must be involved in ministering to needs, and so we cannot do this on our own. You must take the oversight and you must take the charge of making sure the church is effectively ministering to the needs. Now, also here, does it say that the deacons are to come here and they're to gather every morning and they are to delineate the potatoes and the carrots to the widows? That's not what it says. But it says they are to take over the oversight over this business. Well, who is involved in the business? The church members were involved in the business. The deacons were just making sure it was happening in an organized way, in an effective way, in an efficient way, in an impartial way, in an unbiased way. But the church was involved in the ministering to the needs. Friends, would to God we could catch a huge vision of that. It's at the heart of effective ministry. It's at the heart of an effective congregation. It's at the heart of an enthused and motivated and involved congregation. And it's just God's way. So let me say this. I think what we have established here as well, although the deacons and the preachers are the only elders in the biblical model of New Testament church, I think the principle of delegation is a great principle we learn here. You have some needs. Delegate. Get people going. Get people moving. Get people motivated. Get them involved. So may God help us to do that. So I'm thrilled. I'm thrilled to see how that strife can be handled under the leadership of the Holy Spirit in a way that ministers to all. You don't see the Grecians having a big victory party, or the Jews, the Hebrews having a big victory party. What you see them doing, you see them snapping back into place, and the Word of God was effective and increased. So, in summary, woe be to those who bring strife. There's a right way to think about it if you are the recipient of criticism. There's a right way to approach it if you are the one who has your feelings hurt. But woe be to those who would perpetuate and intentionally invoke, even in, sometimes we're not going to do anything about our hurt, but we're going to throw one little sarcastic little sentence in there. So somebody's going to catch the ear and we're going to be a little satisfied there. I just tell you to read the word of Christ in Luke 17. Woe be to the one. It's better for a millstone to be hanged around your neck and you cast into the sea than you be engaged in that kind of activity. There's a fix for strife. You know what the fix for strife is? Is getting busy. Getting busy. So may God bless us, Lord, to be able to, when we encounter strife in our congregation, we will. It's inevitable because it's impossible that it won't come. May God bless us to follow the Holy Spirit and know how to prioritize and to look after the true needs in a way that would please God. That's all I have tonight. Looking forward to Sunday and really excited about looking to the life of Stephen on Sunday. So if you want to read ahead in Acts 6 and 7, I'm just really excited about what God teaches us through the life of Stephen.